Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. They were resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were unfinished, or were finished. That's the unrighteous. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In your bulletin is a little sheet. If you'd like to follow that sheet, then please feel free to do that as we make our way through what I think, and I've entitled this, Pastoral Thoughts Concerning the Millennial Kingdom. I want to take just a few moments with you and talk to you about the millennial kingdom. And this is from my heart to yours, because when you come to a study like this, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when you come to this study, there are so many different views. There are people who believe over here, and people who believe here, and people believe there, and then each one of these has a variety. And so it's very, very difficult sometimes to work our way through all the incredible views on the millennial kingdom. So what I'd like to do with you is to give you the best I know how, 4 points, 4 thoughts, just to help you work through these chapters. These are significant chapters when you go from chapter 19 to 22, these 4 chapters. We read chapter 20. But these are significant chapters, and so this is a study sheet for you. I'll mention a couple of things on it, and you can follow there if you will, but I just want you to understand that I think there is an understandable way to make yourself through these last 4 chapters of Revelation. And hopefully I can help you with that. The very first thing that I think the book of Revelation does is it harmonizes biblical revelation. That's the first thing that you see here on your sheet. It harmonizes biblical revelation. It is the culminating statement of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures about eschatology, the last things. And so this text in front of us is going to harmonize biblical revelation. It's going to sort of tie loose ends together eschatologically so we can have some sense, so we might be able to understand. And we're going to come to this amazing discovery in chapters 19 through 22. The amazing discovery is this: the kingdom of God actually has 2 phases. Phase number 1 is an earthly kingdom. This is for a period of 1,000 years. And you'll see that term, 1,000 years, 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20. So you get the idea, 1,000 years. He knows what it is to be generic with 1,000. He'll say, like in Revelation 7, thousands of thousands are there, okay? So he understands how to be generic with that term, 1,000, but he's not here. He's being very descriptive in the book of Revelation. He can stretch it as he does in chapter 7, but here he says, for a period of 1,000 years, 7 verses 6 times. And it's an earthly kingdom. Then there is an eternal kingdom, which is going to take place after that 1,000 years. And you're going to read about that in chapter 21 and 22. So when I look at the two-phased kingdom, this will help harmonize the scripture. I've given you several things on your sheet of paper as bullet points to understand why we need the harmonization. See, at times the prophets may speak of an everlasting kingdom. But then the prophets, sometimes even themselves, as well as other Old Testament prophets, will speak of a time in the kingdom where babies are born and men will die. So you try to put these two together. How do I harmonize this? Everlasting kingdom, death. Sometimes as you look in the Old Testament prophets, especially Ezekiel, and he writes of this massive temple area. So the whole world is able to come and to worship Christ, and yet the eternal kingdom is clear. There is no temple at all. So a kingdom where Ezekiel says this massive area so the world can come and worship, and yet the kingdom has no temple at all. How do you put those two together? How do you harmonize that? Or another prophet, Daniel, speaks of in chapter 9, when he speaks of the kingdom, quote, there will be an end of sin. And yet, as you read both Zechariah and Isaiah, it says, and sinners in the kingdom will die. Another, in the kingdom, Zechariah writes that all the nations of the earth will come and worship the king in Jerusalem. Yet, Zechariah himself also writes that some nations will balk at this worship and God will withhold rain upon them. So you see this difficulty of putting together this idea on the one hand that seems to be contradicting on the other hand. And so that's why these last four chapters of Revelation are so necessary, because it harmonizes for us. As Justin Martyr, the early father, said, that so helps us to understand this earthly 1,000-year period where so much can happen there, Old Testament prophecy take place, and yet at the same time God can still remain true to this eternal kingdom that will be forever and ever, which is going to take place. We don't know about this until we get to the last four chapters of Revelation. Why did God choose to do it this way? I don't know. But please understand that if you read yesterday from the Wall Street Journal in the Saturday essay, the Wall Street Journal's essay is on the book of Revelation, by the way. And it's incredible all of the things that they say about the book of Revelation. Most of it's false. But when I look at this particular important thought on the kingdom, I want you to understand, number one, these last four chapters of Revelation will harmonize for us things that are sort of out here and seem at first blush a little bit at odds with one another. They will come true in the two-phase kingdom. The second thing that I think is important for us when we go through the book of Revelation, you have it here in front of you, John does something which is a literary device and so important to understand chapters 19 to 22. And if you have a pen or a pencil, you may want to walk with me through these four chapters, and 10 times you find these three English words, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. In the Greek, it's the same term. And this will help you as these four chapters are bound together by the Apostle John through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he is being shown what the end time is really going to be like, what the kingdom is all about. And so it happens in rapid succession. There are not these huge gaps. It's I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And it ends up in chapter 22, in verse number 6, it moved right into the benediction of the book of Revelation. So let's just look at them very quickly. Chapter 19, verse number 11, it says here, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him, his character is faithful and true." This is not a name. We talked about that last week. This is not a name. I like the Greek text putting that in brackets, though the English text does not. This is one on the white horse because you saw a white horse that began the tribulation back in chapter 6. Same words. "Behold, a white horse." Chapter 6, verse 2. Now we have chapter 19 at the end of the tribulation. "Behold, a white horse." This one on the white horse, his character is faithful and true. This one back here is imitation, and you've seen it for 7 years as he's been destructive and lying and deceiving. So very important what we see here in verse 11. Verse 17, "Then I saw." Here's the second one. And notice there's an angel standing crying out, saying to all the birds in the heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God." And you're going to eat their flesh. This is a call, a universal call that Armageddon's going to happen. And I'm calling all the birds to come, and they're going to feast. They're literally going to gorge themselves. Verse 21 tells us they're going to gorge themselves on this flesh. Verse 19, "And I saw." And notice what he sees. He sees the beast, the kings of the earth, and all their armies. Remember, the first "and I saw," heaven is open, there's the white horse, there's his armies. Then you have the next one where the angel is calling all the birds, "Get ready because there's going to be a feast, there's going to be a great slaughter." And then you see in verse 19, the beast and the kings and their armies as they are going to make war against the one that sat on this horse and against his army. And the beast is going to be seized, it says in verse number 20, and the false prophet, and all of those who worship these armies, and they're going to be killed, and the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. It's an incredible, incredible display of the power of God. So that Armageddon really is no battle at all. It's a divine slaughter. The sword of his mouth, meaning the very word of Christ, just dissolves the enemy. It's amazing to think that the armies are coming from heaven and they're all clothed in wedding garments. There's not one sword or spear among them. Only the leader has the sword of his mouth, who is Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, verse 1, you see the fourth, "And I saw an angel coming down." And as he comes down from heaven, he has the key to this abyss, bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. You see here, Satan is going to be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. He's going to be locked up. He's going to be put away. The one who has deceived will no longer deceive. And this is going to allow for what's going to take place in this earthly kingdom. Because when the earthly kingdom is set up, the Father is going to do some unique things upon this earth. We'll see in just a moment. He's going to do something to this earth to prepare it for the reign of his Son, Jesus Christ. One of them is that Satan is going to be bound. There's a reason for this, and it's strong language in verse 3. He is thrown into the abyss. It's shut. It is sealed so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Verse 4, you see the fifth, "And I saw." And notice what he sees. He sees thrones and they sat on them. We'll talk about who the "they" is at a later time. But it's interesting to me that the description is in verse 4 that the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they come to life. They literally rise from the dead and they reign with Christ for this complete 1,000 years. The kingdom of Christ is set. The righteous reign with Christ upon this earth for 1,000 years. There's this resurrection of these tribulation saints. It's the most amazing thing. And by the way, the tribulation saints include both Jews and Gentiles. Both are saved in tribulation. Both of them are going to rise. Jews and Gentiles sitting on thrones in the kingdom, reigning with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. The focus of John is on these saints that have been through all of this incredible difficulty from chapter 6 all the way up to chapter 18. They're not the only ones, but this is the focus of the Apostle John. And it's interesting that as you begin to read down through here, and especially when you get to verse 7 and verse 10, you have these verses, these four verses that sort of give to us an understanding of what happens at the end of the thousand-year period. It says in verse 7, and when the thousand years are completed, when they expire, when it's up, Satan is going to be released from his prison. What is his prison? Verse 1, in the abyss. He's in the bottomless pit. He's locked away. And he's going to be released. The second thing that's going to happen, he's going to deceive the nations, many nations, again. Again, he's going to do this, just as he did at the end of the tribulation, deceiving the nations. And so Christ comes back on his white horse, takes care of business for 1,000 years. Incredible, the kingdom on this earth, as we're going to see in just a few moments, the change that takes place. And yet when Satan is released just for a short time, he's right back to his old ways. There's no repentance. He had 1,000 years to think about it. There's no repentance. The only thing you can think of is, I want to get the nations together and we'll do it right this time. We'll take care of business our way. And so again, he deceives many nations. And it's interesting, it says in your text, he comes and they are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog is the name of the prince. Magog is the name of the League of Nations that the prince gathers together. And so when you see what is taking place, you rehearse back again what happened back in Ezekiel at the end of the tribulation, when Gog, the chief, and all of his League of Nations, when you just read that description there, I mean, up north to the remotest part of the north, the whole area of Persia, the 127 provinces from India all the way over, sweeping through Ethiopia. You just consider what the text says here. It says, from the four corners of the earth. I mean, it is amazing that the world could live in such peace and beauty and tranquility for 1,000 years, and yet there are hearts of people on the inside. They can't verbalize it because he's ruling with a rod of iron. But in their heart, they have not submitted. And you're going to see again the ruler and the League of Nations again are going to come at Christ. They're going to surround Jerusalem. It's called the beloved city in this text, but Zechariah 14:12 calls it by its name, Jerusalem. They're going to try to surround this beloved city, the capital of the kingdom. And then it's interesting what takes place here. It says in verse number 9, they surround it, but fire comes down out of the heaven and devours. I mean, that's Jesus just takes care of them like he did the first time. Again, it's done. And then Satan is condemned to hell and its torment for night and day, it says in the text at the end of verse 10. Night and day, forever and ever. Verse 11, then I saw, there's your sixth saw. Then I saw, and I saw, a great white throne. And notice this great white throne, is people are afraid, scatter. And him that sat on it. By the way, who is the him that sat on it? It's none other than Jesus Christ. He's already made that clear in the Gospel of John, when Jesus makes it clear in chapter 5 that not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son. Jesus has been given the judgment of the world. And so this is Jesus on the great white throne. And every person is going to have to come face to face. There will be a resurrection of the unsaved dead. And they will all come and stand at the great white throne. And they will deal with him face to face, eyeball to eyeball. Jesus Christ, the one they despised, the one they hated. Jesus will then condemn them with a sentence from his mouth. And they will be tormented, it says in the text. It's interesting, in verse 12, you see the seventh, and there's an emphasis on who comes alive, who is resurrected. The dead are the great and the small. In other words, this shows no matter the broad perspective, they're all there. It's an amazing passage to go through. 21, verse 1, the eighth usage. And I saw, there it is again. Now we have this new heaven. And this new earth, what a statement that's here. And then there's one more item that's tucked away in here, and there's no more sea. Say, what's that for? That's a marker for you, so that you understand there's a difference between the kingdom for the 1,000 years and this eternal kingdom. It's a marker for you. It's called new. That should be a significant term for you. But it's also a marker. And the marker is important because in the first 1,000-year reign, as you look at the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, you'll note that Jerusalem has a massive temple area that goes all the way in the east from the Jordan River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a river that runs underneath. And it's there are places that people can walk through and only their ankles, their feet get wet. There are other places they can't walk through because it's too deep. But it's interesting how the water plays significant in this 1,000-year reign. But in the new heaven, the new earth, this is a marker for the reader. This is going to be totally different. Just as this 1,000 years is going to be different from as we know life now, the eternal kingdom is going to have some incredible absences as well as amazing things that take place. Verse 2, and I saw, and I gave you a literal translation, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having been prepared, I love that, as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. It's an incredible passage. And then verse 22 of 21, that will extend all the way to 22:5, and I saw, and there you see the absences, no temple. And there's a number of things there that just are amazing and incredible. So, men and women, I give you this as an overview so that you understand to make your way through chapter 19 through 22. All you do is you just follow John's literary markers. And I saw, and I saw, and there are 10 of them as you work your way through the text. And this is happening just in rapidly one right after another. Very little information and data is given. But what is given is significant for us. So what I want to do in the last few minutes is I want to take a step back and I want to do something that's not in the book of Revelation, and that is this. Look at this 1,000-year kingdom that is the next thing on the agenda in the text of Revelation and try to have an understanding of this. And the way I want us to do this is I want us to go to a description unlike any other description in the Old Testament. I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah in chapter number 65, and here's where I'll end my message. Isaiah chapter 65. And here I have listed for you on a sheet of paper 14 events or items that are going to be in the kingdom to help you understand the glorious, incredible, beyond imagination. And I would love to be able to spend time here, but I can't except just to go through it and say, okay, let your mind just think about this, dwell on it, and you can study it, and I think you'll come up with some great ideas as you go through the text. But verse 17 to 25, Isaiah ends. It begins beautifully. Really, if you study the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66 are important chapters. Let me just mention this to you. When I went to seminary, it's hard to believe, 30 years ago I graduated from some seminary. It's hard to grasp this, but that's what happened. And what are you laughing for? Okay, I get the picture. I'm old. But as I think back and when I was going through my Master of Divinity, there were two books I wanted to grasp. One was in the New Testament, the book of Romans, and the other one was in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And so I took an exegesis course in Isaiah that just had a profound impact on me. So when I went into the THM program, I didn't feel like I really was grasping Isaiah, so I took another exegesis course on the THM level in the book of Isaiah. And when I finished that in 86, when I went back and took a sabbatical from here and decided to do doctoral work, I said, okay, I got to know Isaiah. So I took it for the third time, the book of Isaiah. And I took it on each level in my seminary experience, and I walk away and I just say, I don't know if there's any book that is so overwhelming to me than that book, like the book of Romans is in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, I see these 66 chapters, and the climax of this book is 65 and 66. In fact, Paul uses chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, with great clarity in Romans chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. But I just want you to understand the significance of these two chapters, so that when we see here, verse 17, when he says this, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or ever come to mind." When you read that, what is taking place is this is a term of comparison. It's a term of comparison for us. It's a term that I would say to us has the idea of, you know how things are right now, but let me tell you something. I'm not going to destroy it with fire. I'm not going to destroy this world with fire yet. That's going to take place later. But I'm going to totally transform this and prepare this earth for my son to sit on the throne in the capital city of Jerusalem. So he uses the word three times, I create, I create, I create. You see that here in verse 17 and 18. And it's interesting, it's the same word in Genesis 1. And whenever it's in the cal stem, bara is in the cal stem, to create, it always has the subject of God. So this is something that only God can do. God is going to totally transform the earthly kingdom so that in this 1,000 years, it's not going to look anything like what you're thinking right now or like what I'm thinking right now. In fact, look at the end of verse 17. It says, "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." What that means is this. That means is you will not have any remembrance of what it was like here. Now just let that settle in your mind. That's almost overwhelming to say, is it not? He kind of picks up from verse 16, where in verse 16 he talks about the former troubles will all be forgotten. Okay, the troubles are forgotten, but notice in the text, the former things will not be remembered. I love what one commentator said. He writes, quote, "The conscious contents of your memory will not be recalled. The awareness will be a total newness without anything even prompting a recollection of what used to be. The hurts, the pains, the joys, the sin. We cannot even imagine this." So I was going over this with my wife, Martha. She said, "I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's have a special handshake so we'll know who each other is." I love that. Okay, we're thinking about it. So you go think about it this afternoon for you guys, okay? But see, this doesn't even compute. That "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love." We can't, our imagination. I love D.A. Carson's words on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he heard things unspeakable. I love Carson's words where he says, "Humanity does not have the mental hooks for fishermen. Humanity does not have the mental hooks on which Paul could place his data that he saw up in heaven." So it wasn't that it was unlawful in the sense, I think it's a bad translation, unlawful in the sense that God said, "Now, Paul, you can go down there, but when you go to earth, don't you dare say anything that you saw in heaven." That's what most of us think when we read 2 Corinthians 12. That is not the flow of the text. The flow of the text is this. Paul, look at this. Paul grasps it. He comes back to earth. He says, "I can't even put this in words. People can't understand it. They don't have the mental hooks," Carson says, "on which I can place this material." And you see it here. I mean, how do you grasp this in 17b? The former things will not be remembered. Here, God's going to create something. I just think of what happened this weekend in our land. He's going to create heavens that will no longer have turbulence for hurricanes and tornadoes and major storms. The heavens will drip with water so we go back to Eden conditions. So that you're going to have incredible things take place in the kingdom, this 1,000-year reign, that's totally beyond what we understand normally in this life. Look at the verse number 18. "And be glad and rejoice in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." It's interesting, these two nouns, rejoicing and gladness, are in apposition to the nouns Jerusalem and people. And you could almost interplay back and forth. Jerusalem, rejoicing. People, glad. Rejoicing, glad, back and forth. He says, "I'm going to create this." Now, the world, you hear screams and you hear terror and you fear and difficulty and challenges everywhere you go. But he says, I'm going to create something. The world is going to rejoice and be glad. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Boy, that's amazing. I'm going to also rejoice. I mean, when God says, he looks upon the earth, he says, now I rejoice, you got to know something right is happening here on this earth. Jerusalem is the capital city. People are glad. It says, verse 19b, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, crying. Weeping has the idea of pain and sorrow, tears. Crying, the sound of screams, screams of fear, screams of terror. People unsafe. No public place is a person safe, and the terror is around. And they're ready at the moment's notice to scream out, help. It says here, there will no longer be ever heard in her that voice of weeping and the sound of screaming. Verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives just a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. And it's going to be explained in the last part of this, but the idea is that the children are just going to keep living. And a youth is going to be considered 100 years old. My dad just turned 82 years old. He's just a youth. You know, he hadn't even arrived at the 100. He's got 17 more years, 18 more years to go. Think of it. The old man is going to live out his days. Notice it says at the end of verse 20, the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who reaches the age of 100 will be accursed. This is an interesting way of turning it around, okay? The way the new kingdom is going to be, this 1,000 years, is that babies will be born, marriages happen, babies are born, people will mature, people will grow, but they're not going to die unless they're accursed. They're sinful people. And in that case, God is going to say, okay, and it's visible, public sin, because people will have within, but they'll keep it within because he's ruling with this rod of iron, remember? Like a bat, a baseball bat, this crushing clay pots. We talked about that last week. Okay, that's how he's going to rule. So nobody is going to verbalize anything. Everybody's going to kind of go along, but there are going to be people within that have not yet, that are born, that have not yet been regenerated. And when they're not regenerated, they're going to have hearts that are going to be turned. Amazing. I mean, just like you would think living in Solomon's reign, that all the people say how great God is. Well, listen, this says nothing compared to Solomon. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet people are still going to rebel. The accursed will die. Verse 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Then he flips it around to emphasize. They will not build and another will have it, they will not plant, and another will eat. I mean, they just flip it all around. Because he wants you to understand that people are going to get married, people are going to build houses, people are going to plant vineyards, life is going to be amazing. I mean, the field is going to be productive, people are going to be rejoicing, very happy. That's the general tenor until Satan is released at the end of this time. It says here at the end of verse number 22, he takes the example of a tree, the lifetime of a tree. That's how it's going to be with my people. You think of the tree as it grows and it's planted and it soars into the air. And that's exactly, and often used in Old Testament, I thought, where righteous people are compared to trees, like you find in Psalm 1, Psalm 92. They will not perish. They'll be planted like trees by water. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Verse number 23, they are not going to labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for their offspring will be blessed by the Lord. Their line of descent with them. In other words, you're going to have this Job-like people who have their posterity, and they're going to be totally blessed of the Lord. I mean, it's just, there's not death, all of that thing. It's not there. And, verse 24, it'll come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. The spiritual life is just like an Eden with Adam and Eve. I mean, the voice of God walks talking. Before they even call, Verse 25, the animal kingdom is totally changed. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion is going to eat straw. I mean, going from carnivorous to herbivorous. I'd love to see an herbivorous lion. You will in the kingdom. But notice, the dust will be the servant's food. What an incredible statement. The serpent never gets off, does he? I'm okay with that, by the way. I'm okay with that. But verse 25, then they will do no evil or harm my holy mountain. Isaiah makes it clear that my mountain is always relating to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, you can see that. You've got Jerusalem, my mountain, and then all of the earth. The knowledge will fill all of the earth, and my mountain will be blessed. Speaking of Jerusalem, Jesus is going to say this: I'm in Jerusalem, and my mountain will have no evil. My capital city will have no harm. And that's why chapter 20 is so amazing, Revelation, where they're going to all gather around Jerusalem to do harm, and then God's just going to use fire to take care of it. No harm's coming to this city. Now, I give you that because I want to just finish with this. When I look at the kingdom, and they're right there typed for you, here are the things that come to mind. What good is the kingdom here for my spiritual life here today? Well, I think this is important. It does apply. One, I'm going to learn to trust God's word. I'm going to persevere. You see, the circumstances come in difficult. Listen, difficult circumstances? Come on, men and women. All you got to do is just look at the tribulation and see what they are facing. And they are persevering because God says, blessed are those who die in the Lord, Revelation 14. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. You follow me. You don't take the mark of the beast. You starve. You're under the hot sun. You go through all this. I will bless you. And you can read it right here. I mean, the incredible thousand-year period of reign upon this earth. Number two, anybody who is without Jesus, it is time now to submit to Jesus. Anybody who doesn't know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is the time to call them to repentance and say to them, do not look at this temporal world. Number three, we are to keep a kingdom perspective in all of our life circumstances. What is kingdom perspective? That in the end, Jesus reigns. God wins. It's kingdom perspective. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to its total atmosphere. It is the kingdom where righteousness is exalted, where God wins. And number four, obtaining earthly prestige and possessions, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Kingdom life is going to be so different. You're not even going to remember why you were up so late on Monday night. Think of it. And I give this to you. This is not hyperbolistic language, exaggeration for effect. This is looking at Isaiah 65 that says God's going to so totally change things that you're not going to remember these things here keeping you awake, causing you pain. All this. However, your reward goes beyond this moment. How I respond to the King of Kings and Lord. The will of the King is going to be what motivates me in this life. And if I respond properly, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter to the joy of the Lord. You're faithful here in a few things? Here's five cities. You're faithful here? Here's 10 cities. You're not faithful? What a wicked servant. And finally, it helps me to pray. Because I love Luke 11, where the disciples, it's different in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, he's speaking to a larger group. But in Luke 11, the disciples come and say to Jesus, Jesus, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray? And Jesus says, sure, be glad to. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. What's the next word? Kingdom come. That's before any request. That's before any earthly concern. That's before any doctor's appointment. That's before anything in your life right now. You learn to pray in a kingdom way. Our Father who is in heaven, holy, sacred is your name. Your kingdom come. So I wonder if that's how I pray. Is that how you pray? Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. Help us, we pray, to understand the beauty of the kingdom and that the influence of that thought rules the day for us. It keeps husbands and wives in check. Keeps children, singles, parents, grandparents in check. Lord, don't let us waste our life chasing things. Don't let us waste our life going after the temporary. We don't want to waste, we want to worship. Pray that our life would be that way. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder, is that how your life is? Whether you're in the gym, parlor, here, in the sanctuary. I mean, is this your life? I mean, are you wasting or are you worshiping? Things that really matter. Is that the focus? Is it an Isaiah 65 idea? If there's somebody here without Jesus Christ, I pray that today you would submit to Him. Lord, teach us, we pray. Help us to surrender all. Take all that I am, Lord. I surrender it to you. Lord, help me to be a person who seeks the solitude rather than the adoration of the public. Help me to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness.